So this week in our daily readings, we read the book of Esther. And who all read the book of Esther this week? Oh, we got a bunch, yeah. Some of you already read it in the past, you know, your head, but as we come to Esther, the temple has been completed. Now, she's in, of course, exile. She hasn't come back. And so the Jews are now free to resettle. And that's not going to be an easy process. Because everything had been destroyed. And in fact, it's going to take 60 years or so for everything to really get back to, you know, somewhat like it was before they were carried into captivity. Meanwhile, with the Medes and the Persians, who are now in power, Darius has finally subdued Egypt. The good thing about the Medes and the Persians were that when they subdued you, I don't even know if conquered is the right word, because conquered kind of implies that they're just going to destroy everything. But when they subdued you, they would bring some of their leaders to be a governor over your area, but they would basically allow life to go on as it had gone on, understanding that they're now in control. No huge major changes to the common people in their day-to-day life. And that's the way it was in Jerusalem and Judah. Now, when Darius dies, which is 486 B.C., and this is all in your daily Bible reading, his son, Xerxes, maybe you didn't know how to pronounce that word, Xerxes the first, became the next king. But Xerxes the first doesn't share the same tolerant policies as previous Medes and Persians rulers did, like his dad and his grandfather. And he just basically offends everybody. He offends the Egyptians. He offends the Greeks. He even offends his own people, because he raises taxes. One of their primary gods was Marduk, and I think the archaeologists have actually found the base of where Marduk was, but he even destroyed that pagan statue of Marduk. And yet at the same time, he wasn't really oppressive toward the Jewish people. He didn't see them apparently as a threat. Now, as you read the other translations, oftentimes you'll see Ahasuerus as the name of the king. And Ahasuerus was, many scholars believe, just another name for Xerxes the first, because Xerxes was more of a designation of position than it was exactly who the individual. It'd be like calling him king in English. And during Xerxes the first rule, Ahasuerus, that's the context of the book of Esther. And in Esther, it's an amazing story, because, by the way, there's one thing that is not mentioned in Esther. You know what that was? Yeah, the name of God. Now, you see God-fearing people all through there, and the Jews are mentioned, and the threats against them. But in this story, there's plot and counterplot. There's suspense. There's danger. There's unexpected twist of the providence of God. And that's especially one thing that we're going to talk about this morning. The providence of God. And finally, there's the undoing of the villain. You know, that's a perfect story, right? The story of Esther takes place over about a 10-year period. Beginning again in 483, but it starts during the third year of Xerxes the First reign. And it features this stunningly beautiful young Jewish girl. And her Persian name is Esther. And then, of course, the man who was her father figure. What was his name? Mordecai, great name for a dog. And then the most wicked character in the whole story, Haman. And then the king. Now, I know in, where is it called? Over south of Springfield, that town where all the, I'm having a senior moment here. But some of you may have gone to see the play Esther. Huh? Branson, thank you. Have y'all seen Esther?
Yes.
I'd love to see that. And so, what a story. First of all, Xerxes is married to, what was her name? Vashti. Not a good dog's name. And you know, he has a banquet, and what was amazing to me, this banquet, this drunken feast, lasts 180 days. Now that was a party, and then when that was completed, then he had another 7-day one. And that's the one he invited everybody that was in the citadel or the palace to come, from the most important to the least important. Well, Vashti decided she wanted to hold. No, wait a minute. He, during the feast, he asked Vashti to come. Why? Huh? Yeah. But what did he really want them to recognize? Yeah, he's going to show off his wife. And she didn't take kindly. Verse 12 in Esther 1, she refused to come at the king's command. And that was a serious offense. That was criminal. And so the king said, well, what? Talked to all his wise guys and said, what do we do? And they said, well, you need to make a law that she can't ever come into your presence again. And so it was. And what, this was considered to be such an important thing. Why? Why was it so important that they put Queen Vashti in her place? Yeah. So they wouldn't. The women wouldn't start a women's lib movement in the Persian Empire. Verse 17: For the queen's behavior will become known to all women. You think they may be a little paranoid here? To all women, so that they will despise their husband in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. In verse 18 at the end, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. These women are going to rebel if we let this, you know, slide by. And and so they decided they would replace Queen Vashti. And so throughout the whole empire, all the provinces, they're searching for what were the qualifications. Had to be a virgin. Had to be beautiful. Sounds like a man, doesn't it? Making the qualifications. And so, Esther was one of those women that were chosen. The women who were chosen and would be coming before the king, how long did it take them to gussy them up? Now that's, I'm sure, a biblical word there. How long did it take? A year. And so the first year, this is like verses 12 and mainly verse 12. The first year, our first 6 months, the oil of myrrh. And the second 6 months, perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. And so, finally, Esther was chosen to go before the king and actually was asked, what do you want to take before the king? She said, nothing. And she went before the king, in verse chapter 2, verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So, he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then he had a feast. Now, outside the gate was Mordecai. And Mordecai was a respected man, especially because of something that happened, verse 21. Here in chapter 2. Mordecai is sitting in the city gates. And that was a meeting place. Two of the king's eunuchs, who were furious at the king, they began to hatch a plan. They're going to kill him. They're going to lay hands on him and kill him. And Mordecai is going to report that to Esther, and Esther's going to report that to the king. That's an important thing. So the real discussion here is the providence of God. Think about this. Does God have a plan for what's going to happen to his people? Yeah, I mean, in that day and time, he had a plan, still does. But he has a plan. And isn't it interesting that the things that at first seem just, you know, side things become the central things? And so it's recorded, and Mordecai did this wonderful thing that saved the king's life. And but then Xerxes promotes Haman. And Haman didn't like Mordecai. Why?
Mordecai wasn't bound to him.
Yeah. Everybody's supposed to bow. Haman's, you know, he really wants to be treated like the king. And Mordecai would not bow to him. In verse 6 of chapter 3, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And so this grew beyond the hatred for Mordecai. This was all Jewish people. And so Haman goes to the king and says, look, we've got some people. Verse 8. We got some people. They're scattered. They're dispersed. They don't follow our laws. They have their own laws. They don't keep the king's laws. And so it's not fitting that they be allowed to remain. And so if it pleases the king, verse 9, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. How much is 10,000 talents of silver? This is mind-boggling. 375 tons. That's hard to wrap your head around. So the king took his signet ring, verse 10, gave it to Haman. You take care of it. Use my ring as the stamp. You take care of it. And so he did. And a new law was written, verse 12, a decree according to all that Haman commanded. And the scribes are called on the 13th day of the first month. They cover this, verse 13, and the letters were sent out by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. And so what is God going to do? How could the Jews ever be saved? Yeah, Queen Esther. Now, chapter 4, Mordecai learns this, and he goes into full-blown grieving. Crying, he's in sackcloth, ashes, the whole thing, crying out with a loud and bitter voice, going back and forth in front of the king's gate. He couldn't go in because he had sackcloth on him, and that wasn't allowed. And so Esther's servants, eunuchs included and maids, came and told her what Mordecai was doing. And of course she was very concerned. And so she sent clothes for Mordecai. He wouldn't put them on. And so Esther called Hathach, another name not good for a dog, and one of the eunuchs, told him to go find out why Mordecai was doing this. What was the problem? And so Mordecai told him, and he took the news back to her. And Mordecai also said, you have to do something. You have to talk to the king. You have to go to Xerxes and tell him what is happening here. And by the way, you're one of the Jews too. This law means that you have to die too. And one of the great passages in the Old Testament is found at the end of verse 14, where he says, hey, you and your father's house are going to perish too. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, in God's providence, does he sometimes put people in a place at a time all for his purposes? He did here. This is the lesson. He did here. And so Esther sends back to Mordecai. We all need to fast for 3 days. Now, why are they fasting? Because they're praying. They're sanctifying themselves. They're totally focused. And so fasting, when you're fasting, you're connecting to God. And at the end of those 3 days, she said, I'm going to go. And I love at the end of verse 16, I'll go to the king which is against the law. And then she says what? If I perish, I perish. And so she went and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in her beautiful robes, knowing that that could be a death sentence, that she approached the king without being asked to come. But she went, and when the king saw, chapter 5, verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. No kidding. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in her hand, and Esther went, touched the top of the scepter. And so, if it pleases the king, I want to prepare a banquet. Or I have prepared a banquet. I want you and Haman to come. And at this banquet, he wants to know, what do you want? What's your request? And what did she say? Yeah. We'll have another banquet tomorrow, and then I'll tell you. End of verse 8. Tomorrow I will do as the king has said. And so Haman goes out the gate that day, and guess who's there? Mordecai. And what does Mordecai do? He does what he always does. He refuses to bow. And in verse 9, Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him. He was filled with indignation against Mordecai. But he restrained himself. And Haman goes home, and what does he tell everybody at home? His wife and all his family. Ain't I something? Look at me. How blessed you are to be standing in my presence. And then with a little input, he decides to put up a... Now, the new NIV says a 90 or 50... 50 cubic tall pole that he's going to be impaled on. The King James, New King James says it was a gallows. So there's a little debate about exactly how to interpret that word. But the plan was to put Mordecai on the put him to death the next day. After he goes to this prestigious banquet with just him and the king. Well, that night the king couldn't sleep. He's all excited about getting to spend some time with Vashti, Esther. And so he asked for the history books, you know, some chronicles of the past. And guess what he reads? He reads about Mordecai turning in the spies. And he asks, well, what's been done to honor him? What had been done? Nothing. And so then the next morning, here comes Haman. And verse 6 of chapter 6, the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? What's he thinking? That's got to be me. I'm the only one it could be. And so Haman lays out the plan. Verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on the horseback through the city square to proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then the king said to Haman, yeah, I want you to do that for Mordecai. Well, finally, they make it to the feast, that Esther has made for Haman and the king. And what's the first thing the king wants to know? What is that secret petition? In chapter 7, beginning at verse 3, O king, if I found favor in your eyes, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? Wouldn't you love to have a video camera of Haman's face about that time? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And of course, what happens to Haman? He got executed on the device he had made for Mordecai. And so what happened to all of Haman's riches? And obviously he was incredibly wealthy. Well, what happened to it? Huh? No, well, not really. Who was it given to? Queen Esther. And she put Mordecai over it. Yeah. And so the providence of God. Have you ever wondered, God, why is this happening? That's what Esther had to be wondering. God, why is this happening? Have you ever been through some real tough times in life? If you haven't, get ready, you will be going through some, right? That's the way it works. In life, there's going to be some challenges. Unless you're really rich, right? Now, there'll be even more challenges. The idea of the providence of God is really all about how God rules and how He opens doors and shuts doors and provides opportunity during our lives for us to live faithfully to Him and accomplish things to His purpose and to grow spiritually into the image of His Son. I have a list of passages, and there's no way we can look at all of them, but I do want to look at a couple. And one of them's, there's a bunch of them in the Old Testament, but Romans 8, maybe the best known passage when you're talking about how God works in his providence. Romans 8. Now, in the context, he's talking about how the Spirit intercedes even in our prayers when we don't know what to pray for. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Who searches the hearts? God. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He makes intercession for the saints according to whose will? According to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, He also predestined these, He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. In whom He justified, these He also glorified. And then the question's asked, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? Is God for us? How do we know? In the context of that passage, how do we know that God is for us? Good question, huh? It's in there. It's kind of flashing like a neon sign once you see it. Huh? Okay, He sent His Son to die for us. When did He decide to send His Son to die for us? Yeah, before creation, before the world ever had a beginning. God already had a plan that all things would work together for good to those who love Me, to those who are called according to His purpose. By the way, how are we called according to His purpose? The gospel. So what did God predetermine before the world was created? Did He determine that I would be saved and you would be saved, but some people out there wouldn't be saved? Is that what He predetermined? What was predetermined? Okay. And again, how are we called? With the gospel. And so what He predetermined was that those who answered the call of the gospel would be saved by the blood of Christ. He already had a plan to redeem us, to buy us back. And so Paul, in the context of that, what can we be assured of? That God in His providence, what's He going to do? He's going to take care of us physically? Is He going to take care of us physically? Does that mean Christians never die? The Christians are never persecuted? Christians never get hungry? They never get thirsty? Of course not. That's not what that means. What does it mean? That we're going to live spiritually forever. Yeah. And so, how does God accomplish all of this? How does God carry about His purpose in this world? Boy, there's a lot of unanswered questions we have about that, right? But here's one thing we never have to doubt. God is in control. Right, you know, we're before election, and always you get a little before election, everybody's freaking out. Well, man, if that person gets elected, you know, the whole world will cave in, and God is still in control. Is our country going to continue to degrade morally? It doesn't matter who gets elected. That's going to happen. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't matter to me. It matters to me. But the point is, God is still in control. And if this country completely caves in, and I don't expect that to happen during my lifetime, but who knows, right? But if it does that mean that God's no longer in control? No. The Roman Empire finally collapsed on itself because of a lack of integrity. Corruption. Well, was God no longer in control? And by the way, what happened when the Roman Empire corrupted? Did things in the world get better? You ever heard of the Dark Ages? Did things get worse? They got a lot worse. So was God still in control? Yeah. So in the worst of situations, do all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called to His, according to His purpose? Yes. In His providence, once you hear the gospel and you obey the gospel, all things are going to work together for good for you according to His purpose. And what's His purpose? Yeah. It's a lot longer than the time span that a nation exists. It's eternal. Well, we're out of time, but and I wish we could go and look at a lot of other verses. By the way, 1 Timothy 2, Paul says that we're to pray for those, for kings and all those in authority. Why? What's the outcome that we want?
We can live in peace.
Yeah. We can live peace, quiet, spirit, lives. That's all things working together for good to those who love God, called according to His purpose. Well, I'm out of time. Let's end with a prayer. Father, we do thank You that You have assured us, Father, that You're in control. And that, Father, we have no reason to be filled with paranoia. That, Father, we can rest in the truth, Father, that all things do work together for good for those who love You and those called according to Your purpose. And thank You for that assurance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.